That's Ephesians chapter 3 and from verse 20. But as I have done in preceding works, weeks, I will read to you the verses that precede it and that succeed it, or the verse that succeeds it. And you remember how Paul, in verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So the words that we are concerned with are, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." First of all, certain comments about the actual language that is used in this verse. Paul was a man who loved to use superlatives. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 1 he speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power. And here, in point of fact, there is a double superlative, because you could translate this, "Now unto him that is able above all to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." There is a double superlative. Not only that God is able to do above all, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all. As though Paul could not find words to express the thought that he was trying to convey. So he is speaking to men concerning the exceeding abundant power of God to answer their prayers. Now, having said that, I want to make two introductory comments about this verse, particularly concerned with where it comes. First of all, you will have seen that it is associated with the worship of God. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." It is worship. Paul is worshipping God. Now, in the worship that he offers unto Almighty God, there is abundant instruction for us, but it is worship. He is worshipping God. He is ascribing glory to God. And you will observe where this ascription of glory to God occurs. First, it occurs at the conclusion of chapter 3. It occurs at the conclusion of a great deal of exalted teaching. That is the first of the two things I want to say by way of introduction. You see, if you read the New Testament, if you read the epistles of Paul, you will find that certain epistles, while there is much doctrinal teaching in them, yet nevertheless they are directed to some particular pastoral situation. But there are certain epistles, and I just refer to two of them, although you could possibly include Colossians in this also, in which what is prominent is not so much the pastoral situation, although it is there, but the giving of very connected and comprehensive teaching about God and his ways, his counsels, and his redeeming purposes for his people. Ephesians is one such epistle, and Romans is another one. And if you are familiar with the epistle to the Romans, you will know that while from Romans 12 onwards, there are certain practical applications. The first 11 chapters of Romans are given over to a systematic statement, comprehensive statement of what the gospel really is. Very closely argued, meticulously reasoned, doctrinal teaching. But also, if you are familiar with Romans, you will know how Romans 11 finishes. Because having said all these wonderful things, Paul then says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So Paul, having stated these truths in a very clear, comprehensive, closely reasoned manner, this leads him to worship God. Leads him to worship God. And precisely the same thing is true in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, you will find Paul giving very important teaching, doctrinal teaching. And at the end of it, what does he do? Well, he worships God. This leads him to worship God. Now, this has respect to two matters. It has respect, of course, and is a warning to us to beware of what is sometimes called dead orthodoxy. That is to say, if we follow the teaching of Scripture, we should see that doctrine, properly understood, will lead us to worship. That the subject of theology is not a subject to be approached, as it were, with a kind of academic detachment. If we read about God and we learn about God, what we learn about God should lead us to God in a living manner. And if our studying of the Word of God does not lead us to worship the God whose Word we are studying, then there's something drastically wrong. And there have been in every age, I have no doubt, and there are today in this age, I have no doubt, those who have been guilty of dead orthodoxy. However, I'm not really persuaded that dead orthodoxy is the danger that prevails in our country. Because there are not many orthodox people about to be dead. You understand what I mean, what you call our country. Well, I better refer just to this particular part of the United Kingdom in which we are present dwelling. If you say England, well, England hasn't got many orthodox people in it to be dead. It's true. There just aren't many orthodox people. When I say orthodox, I mean orthodox in their theology. You find plenty of heterodox people with a false theology. You find very few people with orthodox. There are some, and there's no doubt a danger. I would say that the danger that tends to prevail at the present among many people is quite the opposite danger. And that is those, and you will hear them, who tend to discount doctrinal teaching, who deride the study of doctrine, and who try to contrast doctrine with life, as though the two things were mutually contradictory, or to another word, antipathetic. That is to say, they fight each other. And you either have life or you have doctrine. And people deride the study of doctrine. They mock the study of doctrine. Now, how they do this at the same time as professing to be students of the Bible, I find it difficult to comprehend. Because the Bible is full of doctrine, that is to say, teaching. And it is quite clear that God, in giving us the Bible, is not, if I may say so with great reverence, afraid of teaching the truth to men. God addresses men as having minds, and he addresses us through his truth. That his truth should lead us and be associated with life is also scriptural.
But anybody who comes along, and any movement which comes along, and basically has a contempt for or a wrong depreciation of doctrine, needs to be regarded with the greatest of reservations. Indeed, that's probably an understatement. It probably should be regarded with the greatest of hostility, being very dangerous. Because once you leave out the truth, and when, once men become obsessed, as I said last week, with some kind of experience that is not rooted in the truth, they are liable to be led astray with the greatest of ease, because they don't know that it has been truth and error. They don't know what is right and what is wrong. They don't know what God has done and what he has not done. They don't know the way of redemption and what is not the way of redemption. And we're not to be, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We're not to be children who don't know. We're to be adults who do know, and who therefore can discern when that something is according to the truth that is in Jesus, and that which is not according to the truth that is in Jesus. I say to you, one of the great and plausible thrusts of such people, and it is plausible, is that what we want is life, not doctrine. But you see, if you read the New Testament, you'll find that doctrine is associated with life. People have used various analogies, but most of you, all of you, you've all got a skeleton, haven't you? You've got bones. You're not a load of jellyfish. At least I hope you're not. But of course, no doctrine. No bony system. No stability. No strength. People are like jellyfish, just carried about on the wind, by the wind and the waves. You look at the children, you go to the seaside, you see jellyfish. You say, how did they get there? Oh, they've been blown up sometimes from the further south, and they just get on the top of the water and the wind blows them along. And they go more, they move around a little bit under their own steam, but they're just blown where the wind and the tides take them. Without doctrine, this is what people become like, jellyfish, blown about. Easy prey to error. Now may I repeat to you, Paul in Romans, in Ephesians, and of course elsewhere, but in particular these epistles I refer to this morning, Paul teaches the truth, and the truth apprehended leads him to God, and leads him to worship God, and to worship a God whose glory is revealed in his truth. And Paul sees the truth of God's revelation, and this moves him to worship that God. He doesn't worship an unknown God. It is a terrible thing, isn't it, when Paul has to say, when he goes to the people, in a slightly different connection, you may say, in the 17th chapter of Acts, and he goes to Mars Hill, and he says here, I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He says to these people, you don't know who you're worshipping. Your God is not a known God. You don't really know anything about this unknown God. And you may remember also how the Lord Jesus says very solemnly to the woman of Samaria, the woman says to him, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And he says these words, he says, ye worship ye know not what. You don't know who you worship, you're ignorant. And that is a reproof. We should know the God we worship. And the God we worship is a God who has revealed himself in his word. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say to you is you'll observe that this worship is at the end of a prayer. Will you observe the order? Paul, he teaches. And then, as a result of his teaching in Ephesians chapter 3, he says he starts to pray. He starts to pray these glorious petitions that we've looked at over the last few months, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith and so on. Then you see, as he has finished, as it were, praying for something from God, this leads him to worship God. I think this is very important in the understanding of the character of true prayer. I would want to qualify this a little bit. I would accept that children, and maybe children in the faith, may not always pray in this way, and I wouldn't want to say their prayers are not genuine. However, it would seem that where there is genuine prayer, the person who begins his prayer by thinking about God, do you understand me? He begins by thinking about God. This leads him to pray, but as he prays, so in his prayer, he draws near to God. You know the story, do you not, in Luke's Gospel, of the 10 lepers. And the lepers came to the Lord Jesus, and it says here in Luke 17, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. So they received their petition. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. He prayed. 10 people prayed for something from God. There are many people who will pray for something from God. When they receive something from God, you notice 9 of them, they're off. And although they had a kind of faith, it's quite evident that they hadn't a living faith. One man, he having petitioned the Lord Jesus for cleansing, having received it, he then immediately returns to glorify God and to thank our Lord Jesus Christ for what he has received. And surely he is a pattern to us of what prayer ought to be. There's something very wrong with us if we come to make our petitions to God and then having made them, we, as it were, forget about him to whom we have prayed. And so our only reason for coming to God is to obtain something from him. But you find in true prayer that there is a genuine approach to God. And a very moving example of this seems to be, to me, in the book of Samuel. You remember how Hannah had no children and she was barren. And she was very sad. You know the story, I expect, of how she prayed in her spirit, but not with her mouth, or not with words rather, not with spoken words. And Eli said to her that she was drunken because her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And you remember how she tells Eli what has gone on, and Eli says, Go in peace, the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And you remember how she returns to her house, to Elkanah, her husband. The Lord, it says in verse 19, remembered her. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Samuel. And then, I'm still reading from chapter 1 of Samuel, in due time she brings him back to Eli. And she says in verse 27, For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, you'll find one of the most exalted prayers in the whole Old Testament. And Hannah prayed. She prayed. And what does she pray about? Why, she says, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. And she proceeds to glorify God. She says, There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. And so she goes on. And having received a magnificent answer to her prayer, this leads her to worship the God who has answered her prayer. I find here then in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays, and then he worships. the God to whom he has prayed. See, it's a good pattern for our praying. Our praying should begin with our understanding of the truth, and this should lead us to petition God for those things that are promised in his word. When we have petitioned him, we don't immediately go away, surely. We should be in a position of worshipping God. And furthermore, if we receive what we have asked for, then doubly we should worship God. Those are the first two introductory things I want to say. Now, the next thing I want to ask is this. Why does Paul put this here? Why does the Spirit of God, as it were, cause this to be written here? This affirmation of the exceeding greatness of God's power and willingness to answer our prayers above all that we ask or think. Why is it put there? I try to help you to study the Bible. And I said to you on many occasions, when you're studying the Bible, one of the things you have to say is, why does one verse, as it were, follow another? I don't say there's always a connection, such an obvious connection, but you say, why does this follow that? Remember that the writers were men of thought and understanding, and remember also that the Spirit of God works according to our understanding. He puts one thing after another. And particularly, I notice this in many places where you will find that judgment and mercy are put next to each other. They're put next to each other. So you find this in Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, where it says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. It speaks to men as being evil. And it suddenly says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And God speaks of sin, and in the next breath, as it were, he speaks of mercy, in order that men should not sink in despair. You find the same thing in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, he says this, he upbraids the cities. You remember, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. He speaks of Capernaum. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And then, not quite next, but almost next, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He follows one of the most scathing denunciations of unbelief and wickedness, and the most awful pronunciations of forthcoming judgment, with one of the sweetest invitations, one of the most gracious and loving, kind invitations to sinners that you will find in the whole Bible. As if he would not have men sink under despair when they suddenly realize that they deserve to be treated as Sodom and Gomorrah. This Satan would have, you know, when men begin to feel the weight of their sins. Oh, while we don't feel that we're sinners, we're not very worried about this. But men, when men begin to feel how bad they are, then it is very necessary that we speak to them of the loving kindness of God, because otherwise they're likely to sink in despair and say, well, as we saw in the basic doctrine last night, they say, well, it's no good, there's no hope, we will go on in our own ways. You remember verse 18 of Jeremiah, I beg your pardon, verse 12 of Jeremiah 18, they said, there is no hope, we will walk after our own devices, we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Once men get the idea there's no hope for them, they say, well, I might as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb. Do you know the expression? Well, children, do you understand this? I'll explain it to you. In years gone by, you could get hung for stealing a lamb. If you were found, certainly in the 18th century, I remember coming across a lady from the Lake District who said she'd searched back her ancestors until she found one of them had been hung for sheep stealing, and then she thought she'd gone far enough. You could be hung for stealing a lamb. Well, what would you say? You say, well, here I've stolen a lamb, and I can get hung for it. Well, I might as well steal a sheep as well, because I can't get much worse, can I? I might as well steal 10 sheep. If I've sinned and there's no mercy, well, I might as well sin. No hope, I'll go on. So God speaks of mercy. Now I ask you again, why then is this word put here? I give many explanations. I'll just give you two. You see, I believe that when we pray, we meet with discouragements. We meet with discouragements. It is true that God sometimes answers our requests with tremendous speed. And when Peter, you remember, is sinking as he tries to walk on the water to go to the Lord Jesus, he cries, "Lord, save me, I perish." And the Lord Jesus does save him then and there. So you will find, and possibly experimentally you will know, that sometimes you pray and your prayers have a very swift answer. But it is also true to say that sometimes we pray and apparently we get no answer. And we cry and we get no answer. And the Lord Jesus spoke of this, did he not, in Luke 18. Having told us that men ought always to pray and not to faint, he then tells us of a widow in a city who comes and says, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And the judge won't do so, although in the end he does. And then he says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" In other words, though they cry a long time in their reckoning, and nothing happens, God will avenge them in the end. But in the meanwhile, their prayers apparently are unanswered. And you remember the psalmist says, "I cried thee day and night." Job prayed. And there are some situations in which we come and we pray and we pray and we pray, and no answer seems to come to our prayer. And we go on praying and no answer seems to come. And we become either discouraged or we become irritated, we become angry. Do you believe that a child of God could become angry with God? Oh yes, I believe so. When he prays in great desperation and he cries out and nothing happens and heaven seems to be brass. This is a discouragement. We get discouraged when coming to God and praying. We don't immediately get an answer. Therefore, we need great encouragements. And the Bible gives them. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That is an encouragement to pray, isn't it? It is encouragement to go on praying. And it's an encouragement that God will answer the prayers of his people. I believe there's a second discouragement. And that is the discouragement that comes to the person who is aware of their own sinfulness. You see, these petitions are very exalted, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Glorious petitions. But you see, somebody hears them and they think, "But what's the good of talking to me about that sort of thing? That's all very well, but I'm very bad. And I'm very useless. And I've tried. And I have failed." Does not even human failure tend to despair? You know the story, don't you, of how Robert the Bruce, wasn't it, who was in a cave and he sees the spider keep on trying to build, to spin his web, and it breaks and he tries again and again. And he's deeply impressed to see how the spider goes on, and he was encouraged by this. And he was moved by it because he was very cast down. Now I say to you that if you take an exam, and you fail it, now if you get through it, oh yes, you go on. But if you fail it, you say, it's no good. It's no good. I'm not going. Excuse the slang expression. I'm fed up. I'm not going on anymore. Why? Because you failed, and you are discouraged, and the tendency is to give up. Now, when we fail spiritually, we tend to give up. And most particularly this is so when the sense of failure and ruination becomes powerful and acute in us. And we say, "Well, maybe this works for other people, but not for me." And God says here, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. This is a great encouragement to faith in those who are conscious of their own weakness. They say, oh, well, other people are better than I am. They've got stronger wills than I am. They've got more sense than I am. Somehow they seem to get on better than I do. And it's no good for me. But the Bible says here, don't limit the power of God. Don't restrict the power of God. For God is able to do above, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able to do great things beyond what you either ask or you think. And this is an encouragement to fainting souls, to pray. Having said why it is put there, let us look somewhat from what it arises. It seems to me that we could say quite legitimately that Paul here is speaking, first of all, out of the record that God gives of his dealings with men in the Old Testament. Now, Paul, remember, was a Pharisee, one very steeped in the Old Testament. I'll just give you certain illustrations from the Old Testament of people, seems to me, who were answered above what they could have either asked or thought. First, Joseph. When Joseph was taken and put in prison, sold into Egypt, and then you remember how by the betrayal or the the dishonesty of Potiphar's wife, he got flung in prison. There he is in prison. And then the chief butler, whose dream he interprets, forgets all about him. There he is in prison. And he's in prison. He's separated from his family. Joseph became second in the kingdom to Pharaoh, just within a space of a few hours. I cannot but think that in the case of Joseph, you get an illustration of a person who received above what they either asked or thought. He was a man in prison. And the next moment, he is second in the kingdom. God answered him above either all that he either asked or thought. I think we may take, secondly, as an illustration of this, the case I've already referred to, that of Hannah. You see, Hannah was barren. She had no children. God gives her a child. But you know what it says, don't you, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. So she begins with no children at all and ends up with 6. And she is vexed when she prays. She is grieved in her heart. Grieved at God's dealings with her. And you know, if you study scripture, how that barrenness for a Jewish woman was a terrible reproach. Terrible reproach. That God should deprive her of a child and reckoned among Jewish people as sometimes to be a sign of God's displeasure. That she was barren. And she has 6 children. Did not God answer above all that she either asked or thought? And we read, do we not, in the second book of Chronicles, when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel and his ascent, by which she went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. And I cannot see that she is to be a picture to us of many, many characters you can read about, and I can't refer to in the Old Testament, to whom God revealed himself in a most powerful and glorious manner above what they'd ever thought. She says, well, I heard of your glory, I heard of your wisdom, I heard of these things, but I didn't hear half of the reality that I see when I come. So he speaks out of the Old Testament. I believe, secondly, that he speaks out of the truth of the New Testament. Again, just illustrating this, first of all, on a general level, were not the disciples who had been with the Lord Jesus astonished above all when he rose from the dead on the first day of the week? Oh, you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We thought it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And they were very sad. And they were not expecting the Lord Jesus to rise from the dead. They were not expecting. They should have been, but they weren't. They weren't expecting it. And their hearts were glad. Their hearts were warmed. They were moved. Their expectation was greatly exceeded. Anything they thought was exceeded in the appearance of Jesus, clothed in the flesh, before their very eyes. This was an expectation above all that they had thought. I believe this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out. 3,000 people converted on one day, then 5,000 later. Thousands. And then the church of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, spreading through the whole world in the space of a few years. Did they ever expect this? No, they didn't. No, I don't believe they expected it. They'd heard about it, but what happened, I cannot but conceive, was vastly above their expectation. Two more individual illustrations. First, I wonder, we were looking at the Sunday school at Peter. And do you remember how the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And then you know what happens, don't you, how Peter denies the Lord Jesus three times. With cursing and swearing, he says, "I don't know him. He's nothing to do with me." It says here, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' Peter went out and wept bitterly." And then you remember how when the Lord was risen, he says, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." What I'm suggesting to you is that the mercy and the loving kindness of Jesus Christ to Peter, who had denied him, vastly exceeded anything that the weeping Peter could have conceived of. Isn't that true? Did Peter, when he went out and wept bitterly, realize that Jesus would send a special message for him who had denied him? And yet he did. Acts chapter 12, the church prays for Peter. He's in prison. And clearly, when Peter suddenly knocks on the door and Rhoda goes and says it's Peter, they're astonished. They don't expect. They say it's his angel. What they mean is, I understand this, they mean that his angel's come to tell us that he's dead. They had this idea that an angel watched over, well, not an idea, a very good notion, that angels watched over God's people, but they had the idea that it was an angel, his angel, come to tell them that he was dead. But no, it wasn't his angel, he was alive. And they were amazed. And then, I believe that here Paul is speaking out of his own experience. Remember that the apostle had once been a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. Had not the loving kindness of Jesus Christ infinitely exceeded anything he had ever expected? Do you not read, as you read the epistles, the wonder and the amazement of the apostle who was converted on the road to Damascus, but all through his life seeks to magnify the loving kindness of God to him? Did he ever conceive, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, what it would mean to be a child of God? I think not. Did you ever understand, when you were converted, what it meant to be a child of God? Well, some degree, yes, but I imagine, I can't conceive otherwise, a very deficient degree. And I should very much hope that your expectations have been exceeded. And if they haven't, well, if you are a child of God, then I can declare to you that they will be. Because it says here that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Finally, you notice in what connection this affirmation and assertion is made. "Now unto him that is able above all to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." that does limit it, not in terms of limiting the power of God, but it concentrates our attention that what Paul is concerned with in this particular place is God's work within us and the revelation of God's power working within us. Again, I ask why this is so. Well, because the experiences of the life of believers in their lives is often to reveal unto them their weakness. You see, when people are converted, it depends how much they've been humbled, mind you, it depends what sort of preparatory work has gone on in them. But quite often, they are confident. They have a certain confidence in their own strength. And this is why sometimes young converts, very wrongly I think, but nevertheless they do it, they tend to look down with a certain degree of scorn upon older people who've been Christians for longer, and they wonder why it is that sometimes they seem to be going more slowly in the Christian life. And they feel they have the strength to go on. I remember an old man, not an old man, years ago, a minister actually speaking about this, and he said he thought that an older Christian was like an ox who had worked all day long, and having worked and laboured, sits down for a rest. He said, the young Christian is like a foal, and he skips around. And he looks at the ox and says, well, why aren't you skipping around with me? But you see, the ox has been working. The foal has got no work and no responsibilities, and is full of joie de vivre. But he looks at the older Christian and says, well, why aren't you like me? And actually, this man very gently said, he didn't mind that. He didn't mind it. He said, well, that's just like a child. Like a child with his mother. If you've got children who are toddlers, maybe, and they're full of exuberance, they rush around all over the place, don't they? And they look at their mother and they say, why don't you come and come and play cricket? Or they say to your father, come and play rugby in the garden, you know, and your father is exhausted. He works. They can't understand this, you see, but they haven't got any work to do. So all their energies can be used in play. So when we are young Christians, we feel zealous, confident that we can do things. But you see, God will teach us, as he taught the Apostle Paul. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Weakness. And I believe if you've been a Christian for any time, you have learnt something of your weakness. You're weak. And weaker than you thought you were. And I think this is, I'm sorry, but I think this is peculiarly so to the person who has a, for want of a better word, a strong natural personality. Because in your business, maybe, or if you're a woman, in your previous activities, you have a certain strength, you have an energy, you have a competence. And everybody knows you're competent, and everybody looks at your competence, and they're amazed at it. And I said this, and I preached a sermon away from here about this, and a man said to me how right I was. Saying this. But I described a woman, and I said, you've got a woman, and she's had a very good job, and she's held this down, and she's organised everybody. All right? And everybody admires her. She gets married, and she gets children, and she gets one child, two child, three children. They're full of nappies and sickness and everything else. And you go into her, and she's in a terrible state, and I'm not being unkind here. She just cannot cope. But she always has coped. And she's always organised something. But, you see, it's very difficult to organise little children. They pull things off, they smash things up, they do this and they do that, and you get weary, they wake up in the night and they sap your vitality. And one wakes up in the night, you see. The other one doesn't. So the other one wakes up in the morning full of glee. And this person, I would be very, try to be very kind. This can be a shattering experience. It can be for a man. all that you've done. You've been done efficiently. Your job you run properly. You're competent. People know you're competent. You're thorough. You're efficient. You're hardworking. You're able. And when you become a Christian, of course, you'll be the same, won't you? You know how to go on. So you apply the same sort of attitudes and the same sort of drive to your Christian life as you do in your daily business. And this is not wrong. I don't say you should be apathetic and half-hearted, but you find somewhere along the line that you are very weak. Something happens and you find you're weak. And you're astonished at yourself. You think, well, I can do other things, but I don't seem to walk with God. Well, what does God here say? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We're not to live by our own power. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray thee. Strengthen us, we ask thee. Oh, how humiliating it is for thy children who know themselves in some ways to be competent in their secular activities. And Lord, thou hast in thy gift to them maybe given them an energy and a determination and a thoroughness of character. And this maybe has been reinforced by the manner in which they've been brought up. And then, oh Lord, things happen to them in their Christian life. And they're deeply humbled. For they find that within whatever competence and thoroughness and ability there may be, there is great weakness.